All right, everybody. You can page to Titus chapter 3. We're going to be reading from verses 12 to verses 15. I'm just going to give everybody a moment to page there. This is the closing sermon on our series on Titus. All right, I think that was sufficient. Sorry if you didn't get a chance to get there on time. I'm going to just read from verses 12 to 15 of Titus chapter 3. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray, and then we'll look at these closing words of Paul. Lord, you are a gracious God, and just as we observe this farewell of Paul in the book of Titus to this church in Crete, it's so obvious, Lord, of all the grace that you had poured out into the lives of these individuals. Lord, as we just observe their behavior, we see the work that you've done in their lives. We learn from their examples, Lord. We pray that you would be gracious, that we would be faithful Christians, following the examples of more mature Christians, and that, Lord, we would just grow on a daily basis. Please be gracious to us. Please really speak to us through your word, Lord, and may we not only be hearers of your word, but may we also be doers of it. Please be gracious. Amen. So it's easy to come to the final greeting of an epistle. There's a great temptation. And then want to close off the series with a simple, over here, Paul's just saying goodbye to his friends. It's very tempting at that point. You wonder why do we even need to deal with these types of passages sometimes? This is true. The primary purpose of what Paul is doing here is he's saying goodbye. It's his closing of the letter. But there's a lot of biblical truth and practical advice in these verses. And it would be sad if we missed them. I'm going to close our series on Titus off by making five observations from Titus 3, verse 12 to 15. Which is Paul's closing greetings. And I've been surprised by how rich these verses really are. In fact, the biggest issue in preparing this message was what to leave out, not what to put in, which is encouraging. In these verses, we don't learn from direct commands, although there's one or two direct commands in the passage. But more so from observing the actions of our brothers and sisters in Christ that lived back in the first century. Here we'll learn far more from the example of these early Christians as opposed to being the recipients of exhortation after exhortation from the apostle. So with that, let's move on to our first observation for today, which is Titus. This is going to be an observation about Titus. Useful and appreciated, but not irreplaceable. Titus, useful and appreciated, but not irreplaceable. Verse 12 states the following. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Here we see that Paul viewed Titus as useful, and he deeply appreciated his co-laborer in the ministry. But at the same time, he knew that Titus wasn't irreplaceable. Paul hadn't left Titus in Crete with the intention of leaving Titus there. That was never his plan. And he knew that Titus was more useful when working closely with him as opposed to elsewhere. Not saying that Titus wasn't useful, he used him. That's why he wanted Titus to winter with him in Nicopolis. Because in the Mediterranean region, we live in a Mediterranean region, by the way, Cape Town's a Mediterranean region, you don't travel during the winter, especially if you travel by boat. We are known as the Cape of Storms, and the storms are most violent during the winter. Alex and I once went away on a cruise by the grace of God, and it blew my mind how powerful the sea is. We're in this huge ship, and the sea is just crashing onto the front of that ship. There was a storm. I can't imagine what that must have been like in a small boat. So Paul wasn't going to be traveling at this time, and he was saying, Titus, get to me, because Crete's an island, remember? So he had to go via the sea. Get to me quickly before the winter comes. Paul was sending one of two brothers to replace him in Crete. As soon as they arrived, Titus was to make every effort to get to Paul. The two brothers were Artemas, who we know almost nothing about, and the other was Tychicus, a godly man that had proven to be a faithful member of Paul's missionary team. He almost had a missionary team, Paul, when you hear the number of people that he was sending and calling for and all kinds of things. Paul cared for the Cretan Christians, so he wanted to send a faithful replacement. Tychicus is described this way in Ephesians 6 verse 21 and Colossians 4 verse 7. Imagine that description of you. You're faithful. What more can a Christian ask for? He's also described it as someone that had proven to be reliable in the past. Tychicus faithfully delivered Paul's letters to the Colossians and Ephesian churches. To the Colossian and Ephesian churches, according to Colossians 4 verse 7 to 8 and Ephesians 6 verse 21. And it is most likely that he delivered the letter to Philemon as well, along with the runaway slave that had recently been converted, Philemon's runaway slave, and his name was Onesimus. He also sought to send someone that would accurately communicate how Paul and his team were doing. Someone with integrity, while being an encouragement to the church at the same time, as Tychicus' task is described in Ephesians 6, verse 22. This is a good man coming, Tychicus at least. And Artemis is spoken of at the same level. So these are faithful men. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God saved you to be useful, as many of you are. And he wants the church to appreciate you for that. Christian ministry can be very discouraging at times. But despite that, you are not irreplaceable, and may in fact be more useful elsewhere in God's kingdom. This is something we all need to wrestle with. As both members of a church, of a local church, and as the leaders of a local church. At some stage, God may call someone precious to our church away from us, either through a sudden passing, old age, bad health, or because God thinks they could be better used elsewhere. That sometimes happens through somebody finding work in another area of the world or another area of the country. And when that happens, we need to trust that even though these people are precious, and we need to tell them they're precious, and we are heartbroken about them leaving us, they are not irreplaceable. And as church leaders, we need to ask as well whether our gifts and talents are being wasted in a church that has great resources, possibly too many, and whether we would be more useful elsewhere. These are the kind of questions we need to ask ourselves. Pray for us as church leaders as we need to wrestle with these facts. And pray as a church, as individuals within our church, if maybe that God may be calling you to move somewhere else and serve in another area of the world, opportunities may come your way. And to wrestle with the fact, is the Lord calling me to go to that place and serve Him there? Because I can do so more effectively there than if I stayed here. These are realities we need to wrestle with. Let's do it. Let's ask God for much wisdom in all of this. This brings us to our second observation from Paul's closing comments. The importance of hospitality for the spread of the gospel. And you can see this in verse 13. Sorry, I didn't mention this initially, but that was in verse 12, the point I just finished. This is in verse 13, the importance of hospitality for the spread of the gospel. Verse 13 states the following: do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. What we see here is that these two brothers had either already arrived in Crete or would arrive soon. We're not quite sure of the timeline yet. And Paul wanted the Cretan churches to help these brothers in their travels. A bit of context may be necessary. These two men were most likely itinerant preachers, going from place to place preaching the gospel. Little is known about Zenas the lawyer. We don't even know whether he was an expert in Roman or Jewish law. But we know a whole lot more about Apollos. Apollos is first encountered in Acts 18, verse 24 to 28, where he is described as a gifted and accurate preacher. He's an accurate preacher. But there were some gaps in his knowledge, which Priscilla and Aquila filled in for him. And he took it on board and changed his preaching to be more effective at that point. After that, we know he traveled to Corinth to serve the church there. We can see that in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. And later on, in Titus 3, verse 13, we see him traveling again, along with Zenas, presumably to serve the Lord elsewhere. Now, hospitality was extremely important at this point in church history, and especially for traveling preachers. They couldn't stay at hotels, they couldn't eat at McDonald's, or catch an Uber to the airport. Many of the people that made up the church weren't gifted preachers. Actually, most of the people that made up the church weren't gifted preachers and couldn't effectively be used in the spread of the gospel through their own preaching. Now, that's not saying Christians shouldn't preach. We should all share the gospel with our loved ones. But the actual act of preaching, they were not effectively used. So what did they do? They instead sought to mobilize these preachers, these gifted preachers, and make preaching as easy as possible for them. This is one of the main themes of the book of 3 John. That even though one is not a gifted preacher, you can still be equally important in equipping preachers with what they need. What good is a gospel preacher if he can't get to the place where the lost can hear him? At that point, the person who got him there is just as important as he is. This is why such people are referred to as fellow workers for the truth. Listen to that again. Fellow workers for the truth in 3 John 8. When he speaks here, he's not describing people that preach themselves. He's describing people that mobilized preachers. Maybe you lament that you aren't the most gifted teacher or preacher around, thinking that this is the only way to serve the Lord. Well, don't be discouraged. Perhaps the Lord would rather use you to finance, pray for, accommodate, administrate for, distribute the material of, or open doors for gifted preachers. There's lots of options. You can have a gospel impact, but maybe the impact needs to be behind the scenes. Let's move on to our third observation. A call to be fruitful. Verse 14. This is in verse 14. Verse 14 states the following: "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful." Now, here we see that Christians are people whose lives are marked by good works. John 15 clearly teaches that professing believers who don't bear fruit will either be disciplined and made fruitful in the process, proving that their salvation was real, or they'll remain unfruitful and prove that they aren't really saved, that they aren't abiding in the vine, Jesus. Martin preached on this a few weeks back. We know this, at least I hope we do. But what I'd rather focus on is the second half of verse 14, because Martin dealt with this. The second half of verse 14 says, "So as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful." A lot of people read over that. What we see here is Paul saying that we should be devoted to doing good works, but not in a haphazard kind of way. This shows us that we could do a whole lot, but it can achieve very little if we aren't deliberate in how we go about it. Let's apply this in the context of helping the poor, although it can be applied in many different contexts, but I'm specifically choosing this context because in Crete, the people were described a certain way, and you'll see that in a moment. Is God honored when the poor are fed at your church in the masses, but never hear the gospel in the process? Especially if that church hates the gospel. Many churches that hate the gospel, want nothing to do with the gospel, are very good at feeding people. A soup kitchen could be a very useful gospel tool, but only when we recognize that a changed heart is the only true solution to society's problems. What Paul is saying here, and this is my paraphrase, if you keep giving your money, your time, and food to everybody that asks, including those that don't actually need your help, will you have enough to give to those who actually do need your help? And a friend of mine, a pastor, recently mentioned to me that they had this very problem. When COVID-19 hit, People came to them for their needs. They provided for those needs. And then a whole lot more people heard about it. Then they started coming to the church. And it actually got to such an extreme level that they had nothing left to give. And there were people suffering. And at that point, they found out that a lot of the people that they were giving to were people that didn't actually need. And now they had nothing to give to the people that actually did need. And they had to change the way they went about their giving ministry. If you are unable to help someone who legitimately needs help because you gave to someone else who didn't actually need help and you didn't take the time to check it out, unfortunately, your good works were unfruitful. In fact, by giving to the person who didn't need help, you may have enabled a sinful habit. This is the problem with haphazard giving. The local church is the perfect setting to give of your money and your time with wisdom and in a fruitful way. As we recognize that Paul is writing to the Cretan church in a society of lazy people, according to Titus 1 verse 12, all Cretans are lazy, gluttons. And we see that meaningful relationships were vital in this as well, because the members of the Cretan church were to know whether someone had legitimate needs or not. They needed to have a relationship with the person. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there's need all around us. Some self-inflicted and some because of no fault of their own. And you know what? That should break our heart. And it should cause us to act on behalf of those people. Christians are giving, kind people. But be more deliberate in how you go about dealing with these issues. Because the last thing you want is for your efforts to be fruitless. You want them to be fruitful. And remember, even though I primarily applied this principle in the context of helping the poor, the same principle applies in many different contexts. One other example, many charismatic believers, sincere, godly people, have great passion to do good works. But due to their lack of teaching, they do things like go to the top of the highest building in an area, investing lots of time and money to pull down, to literally, they put their hands in the air, pull down the strongholds over the city. Whether it's the stronghold of lust, or the stronghold of greed, or the stronghold of COVID-19. They'll spend hours up there, sitting, physically pulling down an imaginary stronghold. Those are not bad people. They're not insincere people. They want to serve the Lord. But are their actions fruitful? Could they be using their time and their money in a better way for the extension of God's kingdom? I encourage you to meditate on how these principles apply to you personally. Let's move on to our fourth observation, a sign of warm fellowship. And this is in the first half of verse 15. The first half of verse 15 states the following: all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in faith. What we see here is a genuine love between these brothers and sisters in Christ. Back in those days, paper was a luxury, papyrus was a luxury, and writing tools were a luxury. So you didn't have many opportunities to send letters around. The postal service wasn't great. That's why you sent Tychicus. So you knew Paul was writing a letter to the Cretans, you got on board and you said, "Paul, just tell them I'm saying hello. Come on, Paul, just add that. Add me to the list, please. I mean, I've got a friend that side. This is what we should long for in the church. This kind of fellowship, this kind of longing for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. People from completely different walks of life. Cretans and a whole bunch of other guys from all over the Roman kingdom that shouldn't technically get along, probably from ethnic groups that were fighting with one another, suddenly connect because they have a common passion. That passion being Jesus. What I love about this church, but Goodwood Baptist Church since I've been here, and the church in general, is I've observed within the church what's different in the church to outside there in the world. Outside there in the world, people only spend time with other people that look like them, talk like them, do the things they do, have the social level that they have. But in the church, it's different. I've observed so many different kinds of people that would never give each other the time of day in the world, enjoying genuine love for one another. And that is something only a common passion for Jesus and the Holy Spirit-empowered heart can achieve. I personally experienced when I first arrived at Goodwood Baptist Church, and two Christians from Afghanistan came to visit the church here. They came to speak, I think it was on a Wednesday night. And not many people attended. There was probably only about 30 people. The consensus often when something like that happens is, this is disappointing. This is big. One of those men that actually visited the church that night, they came with a missionary. He's martyred today. He was martyred in Afghanistan, along with the missionary that brought them. I'm so grateful I was there that night. An amazing, amazing bunch of people. I couldn't believe how easily, particularly one of the men, both of them were very good, but particularly one of the men and many of those in attendance just connected with these two men who could barely speak English. And you know what? I'll tell you, the 30 people that were here that met these men, they were moved. But you know what? As moved as we were to meet these men from a completely different culture and very limited English skills, the connection we felt to them was nowhere near as strong as the connection that they felt to us. Those men had huge smiles on their faces the entire time. Why do you think that is? These men lived in Afghanistan and only had two or three other Christians that they knew. Bearing in mind that when they embraced Christianity, even their family probably rejected them. One of them was murdered for their faith. For him to be in a room of 30-odd Christians, where we sit and going, this is a disappointing attendance. For him to be in a room with 30-odd Christians blew his mind. And this man was visibly emotional. Is it possible that we have forgotten how blessed we are to have family in Christ? Have our privileges of having freedom to worship, of having so many believers around us, and of having families that love us despite us embracing biblical Christianity, has that caused us to become ungrateful and undervalue our family in Christ? Brothers and sisters in Christ, you are blessed. Don't take your family in Christ for granted. Let's now conclude the message by concluding the book with our final observation. The power to live out good theology. The power to live out good theology. And this is in the second part of verse 15. And this is in the context of the whole book that I'm making this point. Verse 15b states the following. Grace be with you all. This is a fairly standard closing from Paul. This phrase, or a variant of it, is used in different books of Paul and of other writers. But particularly Paul, he uses this phrase in 1 and 2 Corinthians, Romans, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, and Ephesians. And in many of those occasions, he uses them to close the book. This greeting was used by other apostles as well. And it, you know what? It might have just been a standard Christian greeting. So it's tempting to come to the end of the book and just gloss over it. But in light of the major theme of this book, basically that we need right theology and that we need to put that right theology into practice. That right theology is meaningless if you're not going to put it into practice. We would be fools to ignore the source of our strength in living out good theology. Because if you have been a Christian long enough, you'll know that the hardest part isn't always knowing what God wants from us. Sometimes that's fairly easy to figure out. Just read James. And sometimes it does require some effort. But the harder part is often living out what God calls us to. What hope do we have to live out the God-honoring lives that we know God wants us to live out? This brings us to Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 10. Here we see the source of our power. We see how we can live out good theology. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace. By grace you have been saved. How? Through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. You didn't do it. God did it. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let me just repeat that. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We were created for good works, living out good theology, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This passage makes it clear that if we plan to be Christians whose lives are marked by good works, which God expects of us, we are completely dependent on his grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. If sin is kicking you in the teeth on a daily basis, one of two things is the problem. None two things are the problem. Either you are relying too heavily on yourself and too little on God. Maybe you're trying all these little pragmatic tricks, which we as Christians can do. Relying too much on pragmatic means of fighting sin and too little on the means of grace. Maybe relying on things like hypnotherapy, psychologists, or whatever. But we should be relying more on the means of grace. Like prayer. How often do you get on your knees and beg God for mercy? Beg God to help you overcome sin. The church, meaning the people. Your brothers and sisters in Christ who are going through similar problems, similar issues. People that have walked this road before you successfully. And scriptural principles, to name a few. You read the Bible says, this is how you solve the problem, but you go, nah, that doesn't make sense to me. I think what I saw on television maybe makes more sense. That may be why you're losing the sin battle. Or it may be that you aren't saved. You haven't experienced the grace spoken of in Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9. The grace that results in faith. If you are a Christian and battling with sin, that is normal. And God is in the process of making you more holy. You don't go from being completely lost to perfectly obedient when you're saved. Not in practice. You do in position, but not in practice. But beware of harboring a legalistic mindset in your fight against sin, in your desire to not take sin too lightly. Often, many of us have a passion for preaching against sin. And we should have a passion for that. Because for years, we were in churches and we heard nothing about sin. So brothers and sisters in Christ, we must preach about sin. But in your desire to not take sin too lightly, don't focus so much on sin that you take your eyes off Jesus. Keep fighting, but not through guilt motivation, but rather a desire to please God. Stop focusing only on what you shouldn't be doing, and perhaps focus more on serving the Lord. Maybe getting so busy in your local church that you have no time to sin. If you aren't saved, beware of a mistake a lot of people make. Beware of trying to get your life right before turning to the Lord. I can't come to God now. I'm not good enough. This is also indicative of a legalistic mindset. Sometimes as Christians, we embrace this as well. When we sin and we make a mistake, instead of coming back to the foot of the cross, we decide, no, I can't come to God until I've sorted myself out. That's legalism. That's not how it works. You don't sort yourself out first and then come to God. You go to God. He will sort you out. This is how God sorts out sinners. Step one, according to Ephesians 2 verse 8 to 9, is God being gracious, showing you that you are a sinner and giving you a desire to be saved. You won't even have that desire unless God is gracious to you. Step two is trusting in Jesus and his sacrificial death to save you from hell and judgment. And step three in verse 10 of Ephesians 2 is the good works that God accomplishes in you. The good works come after all of that. You don't do the good works, then come to God. They come after all of that. Stop trying to earn your way to heaven, because your only hope is grace. You need grace, 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 grace. And the only hope you'll ever have of living in a way that's pleasing to God is grace. Unmerited favor. You've done nothing. God's just kind to you. He's given you a gift. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the rich theology in there, Lord. And we pray that we would live out good theology. We would live out what your word teaches us to. We pray, Lord, that we would live it out, not in a legalistic sense, not in a way that is, if I'm good, God will accept me. But rather, God has accepted me, and I want to live a life that honors him out of gratitude. Please, Lord, change our minds. Help us to fight sin effectively. We hate it. We want nothing to do with it. And Lord, we pray for the lost. We pray that you'd save many who have fallen to these wrong ways of thinking. Please, Lord, save many in this world. Perhaps save someone who's listening right now. Please be gracious. Please, Lord, do miraculous things. Amen. All right, I'm going to close with the doxology at the end of Romans. This isn't one of the sections where Paul closes with that grace be to you all, but just as good. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.